We've been looking a little bit on the subject of spiritual gifts. We started this last time and want to talk a little bit more about it, but maybe diverge a little bit. Things are happening in the evangelical world, and it affects the subject of spiritual gifts, what we call the charismatic movement and so on, and the way people are approaching that. And I think we ought to be aware of some of these things that are going on. As we've talked about and emphasized, we believe the Bible's the Word of God. We believe in the full verbal inspiration of Scripture. This is God's Word. Now, that being true, and I don't think you can be considered an evangelical if you do not believe that, although they have given such breadth to the meaning of evangelical that many who deny the full inspiration of Scripture still claim to be evangelicals. But for those of us who do believe in full inspiration, something else follows up. If we don't interpret it correctly, we still are in error. Now, that doesn't mean everybody has perfect understanding who's a believer. But when we begin to change the way we interpret Scripture, we begin to undermine its authority and transfer authority from the Scriptures themselves to those who are interpreting the Scripture. And we inject the subjectivity of those interpreting the Scripture into the discussion. And we can expect that some of these things will come from the top down, if I can put it that way. In other words, that which impacts and affects the churches often comes through the training grounds for pastors, like seminaries, because seminaries supposedly train men for the pastorate. And then when churches get men from those seminaries, if they have not been trained properly in handling the Word of God, they come now, and the corruption then is spread through the churches. And that has been a pattern that has happened again and again. And part of the problem we have with seminaries is supposedly training pastors. If I can say this properly, they have become intellectual centers. And we make the standard for pastors to be the same as the world looks at for scholars in other areas. And we, in effect, sometimes set aside what the Bible requires. Remember, the Bible wasn't written by scholars, nor was it written to scholars. Israel in the Old Testament, basically a shepherd people. In the New Testament, who did Christ pick? Fisherman, tax gatherer. So the problem comes to be recognized as a scholar. You have to demonstrate the breadth of your knowledge. And you end up getting involved in all kind of scholarly things. And many scholars do not hold to the full inspiration of Scripture, do not hold that it is the verbal Word of God. And they've got all kinds of ideas on how it ought to be interpreted. Now, that all has come to affect a variety of areas, and is going to talk about the area of gifts as well. Let me just remind you of the principles we use in interpretation. We looked at this when we began this series on Sunday evening. Let me just remind you. We call what we call literal interpretation. It's historical. It's interpreted in light of the history of the time, its setting, its culture. In other words, we're reading the Old Testament. We need to study something of that time period. What is going on? How Israel functioned? What it meant with the laws given to them, regulating their conduct and so on. So the historical setting, when it was given, the grammatical usage. In other words, the grammar. We learn that in English. We learn how to put sentences together with subjects and verbs and objects. We have to interpret the Bible according to the rules of grammar. What is the verb in this sentence? The action word, so on. What is the subject? What were the modifiers here explaining more fully? We interpret in the context. The context, the sentence, paragraph, the book. You know, it's same in basically dealing with anything. You use a word, and sometimes you'll say, put that word in a sentence for me. Because the context of the sentence helps you to grasp the meaning. And then we put things into paragraphs where that helps this paragraph, that fuller unit of thought, and so on. We compare Scripture with Scripture, sometimes called the analogy of faith. But basically, it just means just comparing Scripture with Scripture. Scripture is consistent with itself. In other words, it won't say one thing in one passage and the opposite in another, claiming both are true. It might seem that way at first, so we go back and work through it more consistently, comparing Scripture with Scripture and other Scriptures to get a more clear understanding, because Scripture is consistent with itself. And that's why we say the best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture. For example, we find when we're in the book of Revelation dealing with prophecy, we go back to the Old Testament and read prophetic passages and understand them basically in the same light as the later revelation. There may be more clarity given, more information given, but one helps us understand the other. Single meaning, sometimes called the univocal meaning in language. There's one interpretation of a passage, of a word. If you start giving multiple meanings to a word, you have to have a good reason. Words can be used differently in different contexts, but you just can't decide, oh, well, if we give this meaning here, that's why we have dictionaries and lexicons and so on. We go to find out the meaning of a word. Now, it can have a range of meaning and so on, but if words don't have a meaning and have multiple meanings, then we have a hard time knowing what we're talking about. So in the context, it will have one meaning and not different meanings. Progressive revelation. The progress of revelation, this is important because it distinguishes us from some in covenant theology, for example. Later revelation does not change prior revelation. In other words, the promises to Israel, for example, in Old Testament prophecy cannot be changed by revelation given in the New Testament. So now Israel doesn't have any promises because now we reinterpret them. Well, progressive revelation is there, but it has to be understood. It can give further information. It can give more clarity, but it doesn't change the meaning of what had been given before. And I put the last one down, choose the simplest interpretation. We're not looking to complicate it. Remember, this was written to common, ordinary people, Israelites who spent the day taking care of their flocks. Yet God said when he sent them his word, you better listen to it, you better obey it. We couldn't do that if I don't have any idea what he's talking about. So he didn't speak in language that was geared to just people at a certain scholarly level. And that's true in the New Testament. Those Peter, James, and John from taking care of fishing boats. They weren't locked up in a library somewhere studying the various philosophical ideas of the day. They were ordinary people. So Scripture is written for us. So those are just some basic reminders. There are changes going on. These are the principles of literal interpretation. But some things have changed now. In applying these, we would apply it to say, well, we go to like the epistles to get our doctrine. We study like the Gospels. There's doctrine in them, but basically they're telling us something of the history, the life of Christ during his time on earth. The book of Acts talking about the life of the early church. I mentioned narrative theology last time. Some of you asked me what that is. Well, a narrative is the story. And what is changing in some areas in evangelicalism, they believe that narratives in the Bible are just as instructive for us as we would call the didactic portions, the teaching portions, like the epistles. So in other words, it's not just written there for history, but we should be doing what is being written. And this becomes key when we talk about spiritual gifts. They started to do this with the book of Acts. So the book of Acts is not just a record of the history of the early church. It's telling us what we ought to be doing and experiencing today. So the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, that should be repeatable for us down to today. The doing of certain miracles and so on, that should be being done down to today. That's what we mean. These stories become authoritative for our conduct. We'd say, well, that helps us understand about the development of the early church. We appreciate the sovereignty of God in it. That's truth. But it's not instructing us for what we are to do. And you can see the subjectivity that comes into this. Because at the end of Matthew 9, Jesus tells his disciples, lift up your eyes, the fields are white to harvest. Pray the Lord will send out laborers into the field. We use that and say we should. But you know what he immediately goes on to in chapter 10, and remember there was no chapter break. He calls the 12 and sends them out. And you know what he tells them? Don't go into the city of the Samaritans. Don't go to the Gentiles. You only go to Israel. Well, that's part of the narrative we wouldn't think we would hold today, unless we begin to spiritualize it and say, this is our Israel. And who decides what part of that historical story is to be implemented? Well, the part that you've decided, the interpreter has decided. So when you hear about, read about narrative theology, we could see this coming, everybody telling, quote, their stories. And their stories become truth. And now we're doing that in Scripture. And the book of Acts becomes key when we talk about spiritual gifts. Part of that is now they've readjusted, and so scholars can fit into this. Before, we used to talk about Pentecostal theology as being just emotional. But now they say, well, we have some theological foundation for this. We are to be putting into practice, and scholars have begun to develop this. And so when you read their literature, they'll talk about narrative theology. Well, it's not in the epistles, but here you can get this in the book of Acts, because look what Peter did. Why should that only be for Peter's time? We should be doing that too, kind of thing in interpreting the Bible. I mentioned to you a book put together by a series of scholars. There's 11 of them. I think 6 of them have their doctor's degrees from Dallas Seminary and either teach there or graduated from there. I mentioned that not to be on the attack just of Dallas, but we know and have appreciated Dallas Seminary over the years and where they've stood. But there are changes going on. Now, interestingly, this is another adjustment going on. They are moving away from what we call literal interpretation of Scripture. That is too confining, too restrictive. Now, they start out in claiming they are secessionists still. In other words, they don't believe the miracle gifts are for today. But, and I'll explain to you what that but means. In the preface to this, the editors of the book, both Dallas men, said they faced trauma in their lives and the lives of their family. Our rationalistic theological training left us unequipped to deal with this. Now, they had some life experiences and their rationalistic theological training. What they mean by that, looking at the scripture just in a rational, logical way, wasn't sufficient anymore. The propositions of our theology left us cold. In other words, here's what the scripture states as true or not true. That just left us cold. It failed to speak vitally to the pain we each felt. So, they goes on. It was a sterile cessationalism that essentially locks the spirit in the pages of Scripture. Now we're going to see a movement here. We're going to say we're going to have to experience the Spirit, but that's separate from the Scripture. That's where I say now we're moving out to a serious departure from where the church has been. And when they tell you who the contributors are, that tells you we've got men on the drift. Here is one who got one of his degrees from the seminary I graduated from. I'm somewhat familiar with some of his writings. He is also the director of the Spiritual Formation Forum. Some of you become aware of spiritual formation and certain things that you do. Some of this goes back to the monastic periods and your things that it's not the scripture alone working. Well, if you're involved in spiritual formation, you're in a realm that I don't see as biblical. Here's another one of the authors of this. He specializes in the Old Testament and spiritual formation. Your spirituality is developed through, well, when they go back to, like I say, the early days of monasticism and other things, it's the forms you go through, the religious practices you do. It's just not biblical. The professor of pastoral ministries at Dallas, he teaches courses in preaching, drama, voice, creative writing, creative radio production. Here's another one who is a specialist in worship and Christian spirituality. Well, let me just read you a few statements here. This is from one of the editors who is a professor and written a great Greek grammar. So he's well familiar with New Testament Greek. He would be one of, I think, the foremost Greek scholars of the New Testament. Some of you have used his book who have studied Greek. It's an intermediate grammar. Through my experience, and he talks about a particular experience I'm not going to go into, and his family, I came to grips with the inadequacy of the Bible alone to handle life's crises. I needed an existential experience with God. So I got in touch with my early years as a charismatic. And he had been saved, goes back to contacts in Melody Land, which a number of years ago was the center of charismatic activity and theology. You see, he needs an existential experience. And these men seem to have an appreciation for Karl Barth. Karl Barth was a Swiss theologian, sometimes called the greatest Protestant theologian of the 20th century. But as far as I can tell, Karl Barth was not a believer. Some would disagree. He was really the father of neo-orthodoxy, the new orthodoxy, which was not orthodox. In fact, Charles Rarie, who was a professor at Dallas, wrote a booklet in 1956 on neo-orthodoxy. He called it pseudo-orthodoxy. It tells you how changes go at schools. Charles Rarie was a professor for many years at Dallas Seminary, but Karl Barth promoted existential theology. In other words, let me give you an example. It's not important whether you believe in the literal, physical resurrection of Christ. What is important is that you have an existential experience, resurrection experience with Christ. Now you say, just exactly what does that mean? If the physical resurrection doesn't matter, Well, the Word of God is just something that can put you in touch with God in an existential, experiential way. So we're not caught up. Why people thought he was orthodox, he reacted against German liberalism and said, we need an authoritative God, an authoritative Bible. But he didn't believe in the inspiration of Scripture. So some of the stuff I read and I think, this is wonderful. So you'll find Karl Barth referred to here by these men. Let God be God. But when you divorce God from an authoritative, binding Scripture, you have a subjective God. A God you come to know through experience, not through his word. So he said, I needed an existential experience. What he's talking about is I had to have it in the realm of experience. So he's going to separate that from the word. And the rational, logical approach to the word of God with what we would call literal interpretation. There's a place for that. But, and he says, he goes on to say, I am a cessationist. I believe certain gifts of the Holy Spirit were for the earliest stage of Christianity to authenticate that God was doing something new. These sign gifts, the gift of healing, tongues, miracles, ceased with the death of the last apostle. Let me say, where's where we are? Well, he's where we are on that. But he's picked up the charismatic side of the separating the ministry of the Spirit of God from the Word of God. And that's the danger. And he goes on to share his life experience. Let me read you just some quotes from here. Through this experience, the trials he was going on in his family, I found that the Bible was not adequate. I needed God in a personal way. I needed an existential experience of the Holy One. Quite frankly, I found that the Bible was not the answer. I found the Scriptures to be helpful, even authoritatively helpful, as a guide, but without feeling God. And he's got that word feeling in italics. The Bible gave me little solace. Now, there's an element of truth here. I feared from the days of my seminary study that there is a tendency to just intellectualize the study of Scripture. And it becomes like you're studying any other intellectual study. You're studying to be a medical doctor. You're studying in a field of philosophy or something. It just becomes intellectual activity. But that's not true for true believers, or it shouldn't. The Scriptures are, you know, not the answer. It goes on to say, let me state this bluntly. The Bible is not a member of the Trinity. And we have a chapter in here, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Scripture. Sort of making fun of this idea. But how do you know about the Trinity apart from Scripture? They're saying you get to know it by existential experience. By God bringing you experience, and it's not the Word of God working in your life. I said, read this here. Evangelical rationalism can lead to spiritual defection. I am referring to the suffocation of the spirit in postgraduate theological training, as well as the seduction of academia. Now, I agree with that. I think I mentioned to you at a previous study, John Frame, who's a theologian, written some volumes I appreciate, even though he's covenantal. But he wrote a little booklet called The Academic Captivity of Theology. And in that book, he basically says we ought to trash our system of training pastors because it's geared just to try to make scholars out of men. That doesn't necessarily prepare them for a ministry of God's truth. And I agree with that. So, yeah, I mean, to get into seminary, you know what they want? They want to know how you did academically. They want to know you'll just excel in these things. And then they want to have degrees of the men who teach there. One of the current theological seminaries that we're all familiar with, that men go to. They have a great man there. He's pastored. He's taught. He has a graduate degree, a master's degree. But they said, you're not going to be able to continue to teach here unless you get a doctor's degree. So you'll have to go and get that. Why? Because we want the accreditation of the state. When you want to be recognized by the world, you have to make the compromise. There's no compromise in the world. And this comes out here. He talks about the suffocation of the spirit in postgraduate theological training, because it's all about scholarly academic success. Nothing about real spiritual life. And we can make the Bible just an object, and unbelievers do that all the time. They read the Bible, they write on it, and so on. He gives an example of one of his students, one of my brightest master's students, and not master's as a seminary that you're familiar with, this is a Dallas, but he was in the master's degree program under this man that's writing the article. Prepared him well in exegesis. It did not prepare him well in prayer. Some years later, I had opportunity to meet with him. He was not only confused about his evangelical heritage, he was even questioning the uniqueness of Jesus. The student had suppressed part of the arsenal at his disposal, the witness of the Spirit. Now you see what he's done. He separated the work of the Spirit of God from the Word of God. Well, you know the problem, and I don't read you that part of it. One of my brightest students in my master's program went on for doctoral work at Oxford. Now, if you want to learn good theology and the Bible, why do you go to Oxford? You go to Oxford because that gives you academic recognition. But what does it do? It tears apart your theological convictions, because you're constantly being dealt with by men who are not believers but are handling the Word of God and explaining to you why it cannot be trusted, why it is not fully the Word of God, why. On other occasions, I've referred to a biography of the life of George Elton Ladd, who is somewhat known as the popularizer, at least in our day, of post-tribulationism, and particularly of the already not yet theology regarding the kingdom. George Elton Ladd was a dispensationalist, but he went to Harvard for his doctorate. And he thought he went through Harvard because his goal in his biography, this is what it's all about. He wanted to be recognized as a scholar, not just among Christians, but he thought among the world of scholars, and that would help get the Bible recognition. But you know what happened at Harvard? He got corrupted. Even his biographer noted that. George Elton Ladd thought he came out just with more knowledge. His biographer said he did not realize how much he had been impacted and changed by his study there. You just can't go and sit under these men. So this way he thinks, well, he hadn't learned enough about prayer and the work of the Spirit, so he is abandoning the truth of the Word of God. No. He went and subjected himself to false teachers. What does Paul say about false teachers, the church? Throw them out. We think it's great that our men go. Another man I know personally, I was talking to a professor in evangelical school who had taught him in his master's work. He went overseas to get a credible doctor's degree. And the professor I was talking to him, Newell, said he didn't come back a dispensationalist, did he? I said, no, he didn't. You just don't do that. I told you I was in a doctoral program at a seminary. I finally went and told the dean, I can't stay. I might come out like you. You just don't go and sit and allow the devil's teachers to teach you, but I'm too strong to be corrupted. Well, at any rate, here's a point he makes. He's giving the points why you can't interpret the Scripture in this normal, literal way, as I summarize this. One of his points, many of the power brokers of evangelism, And in a way, puts down those who hold to the literal, consistent interpretation. Since the turn of the scripture have been white, obsessive, compulsive males. Now, so, you know, we have theology intruded here. What's a white, obsessive, compulsive male? I don't quite find that in the pages here. But you can go to the psychologist of today, which is the new religion. Now it's getting old. Ever since the day of the Princetonians, Hodge, Warfield, Machen, et al., American non-charismatic evangelicalism has been dominated by Scottish common sense, post-enlightenment, left-brain, obsessive, compulsive white males. I am so sick of reading this, talking about where we really got our ideas of interpreting the scripture literally in a logical, normal way, was from Scottish realism or the Enlightenment. We interpret it the way Paul interpreted it. We interpret it the way Christ interpreted it. We interpret it the way God says it was to be interpreted. When Israel veered from interpreting it, as we would see it literally, God punished them. There's no excuse for it. This idea now we inject psychological evaluation of what's wrong with white males. And they have to be in control, and they're obsessive compulsive, and so they want to be rationalistic. So now you're going to live your life irrationally. You can see how the thinking of the world becomes the thinking of those in theology. We live in a world that's become irrational. You know, it's Alice in Wonderland, and we can be what we want to be. If the one you thought was a male thinks of himself as a female, he's a female. And if a person who you would have thought was a female thinks of themselves as a male, they're male. Now you see, there's this movement, you know, you shouldn't be able to put on a birth certificate, gender, because you won't know what the gender is until that person decides what they think they are. Yeah, let's just all be irrational. Pretty soon Peter Rabbit will be bounding down. So here's the problem. Here's how we correct this problem with Scottish common sense, post-enlightenment, left-brain, obsessive-compulsive white males. Number one, the white evangelical community needs to listen and learn. Learn in italics, from the black evangelical community. Now see what we're doing here. We have moved the authority from the Word of God itself to those interpreting the Word of God. Should a black evangelical Christian get something different out of the Word of God than a white evangelical Christian or a yellow evangelical Christian or a red evangelical Christian? Red and white, yeah, black, yellow and black and... But you see, now the interpreter becomes the authority. And wait, if you're just a white male, you can't, you know, interpret the Bible correctly. You need the input of a black male. But what about the yellow male? Well, better include him. And so he goes on, a full-orbed experience of God must take place in the context of community. And that community must be heterogeneous. You know, again, I think of getting it out, it'll be too late. Community interpretation. You know, Robert Thomas, went home to be with the Lord about a year ago, spoke here many years ago. He's written on hermeneutics, and he did a journal article before this book was even written. And he pointed out the errors coming into evangelical interpretation. One of them was community interpretation. And this is where you get, and this is what brings us into this charismatic kind of interpreting the Bible. Well, you can't know the Bible if you're just a white person studying the Bible. You don't know its true meaning. It takes a community of people coming together to study the Bible. And so the Bible is not an independent, authoritative source. The source is in the ones interpreting it. And so when we get the input of this colored person and this color of person and this color of person, and then why don't we bring in other things? Because you should also have some poor people and some rich people and some in-between people, because they may have a different perspective as they come to Scripture. And so all of this is your pre-understanding of Scripture. Their idea is everybody comes to the Bible with a pre-understanding, so there's no such thing as the ability to objectively understand the Word of God. You see, it's subtle and it's not so subtle. What the devil is doing is undermining people's confidence in the Bible. This is authoritative. It doesn't mean one thing to a white, left brain, obsessive, compulsive male, and the different thing to a black, whatever he is, male. Or we're not done. The Holy Spirit does not work just on the left brain. Again, a full-orbed scholarly education does for you, because you don't find out the left brain and the right brain in Scripture. He also works on the right brain. He sparks our imagination, causes us to rejoice, to laugh, to sing, and create. Few Christians are engaged and fully committed to the arts today. Well, that has to do with Bible interpretation. God uses believers in a variety of kinds of occupations. And we have talents and so on that we use, and whatever we're doing, we use them to the glory of God. But the seminaries ought to be encouraging and developing these. Well, in the church, we learn the word, we grow, and you ought to faithfully represent Christ, whatever you're doing, wherever you are. Now you go to seminary to learn how to be a painter. I like painters. I like artists. My dad was something of an artist, and I have some of his works hanging in our home. That's great. He didn't have to go to seminary to learn that. He'd go to art school and learn it, for example. And it doesn't mean that ability can't be used in the context of the church. And we benefit and appreciate, but you don't have to go to seminary to learn. You see, everything's getting, and you have to have these people helping interpret the Scripture. Or you might not get out of the Scripture what they would get out of it. Again, the Scripture doesn't have a fixed meaning. Each of these people come and may get something out of Scripture you don't get. So you have to all come together as a community and get community interpretation. Because the painter might get something out of the Scripture now that, I don't know, the Greek student might not. And then there's the third. We men have failed to listen to the women in our midst. And thus, that failure is related to our not hearing the voice of the Spirit. And so, without women being involved, Dallas Seminary fully involved in training women now, for example. Well, wait a minute. A woman's supposed to get something different out of Scripture than a man? You see what's happened? We lay down the principles of interpreting Scripture, and these have been, you know, I think they'll go back to the writers of Scripture, the people of God in the Old and New Testament. But now, well, you really don't know what the Scripture's saying. So you bring these people, and then what do you do? Well, when the artists have told you what they get out of Scripture, and the people of the different races tell you what they get out of Scripture, and the people of different social standing tell you what they get out of, we can all pull together, and then maybe we'll have an idea of what the Bible says. You see, really, the authority of the Scripture is gone. It's a tragedy. And if I was reading this from just like a radical charismatic or something, or a radical anybody, unbeliever, no, not where we are. All right. I remember my dad telling me, remember when you're reading all those things, not everybody's as interested in it as you are. That's the fun of being the preacher. Let me read you what another writer in this writes. In our tradition, we have often effectively locked God into the pages of the text of Scripture. He was free to speak there and then, but not free to speak now. And anything beyond that has been understood as a denial of the finality of the message. You realize what we're saying is not done. That's why I say that really, they would say they hold certain things true in agreement with what we would hold about the gifts. But God's not done speaking. Not done speaking authoritatively. You don't lock him into the pages of Scripture. He speaks to you experientially, directly. One of the banes of modern evangelicalism is rationalism. Now, if you're going to become irrational in interpreting Scripture, I just don't know how you get anything said out of it. I mean, how do you function in your life? I realize that the world has become irrational. You can't even agree on what is a male and what is a female. Well, I expect the world to become irrational. Sin makes you stupid. We read again this morning that those who reject the word of God have no wisdom. That's one of the banes of modern evangelicalism. It's rationalism. Being rational, requiring a rational, logical interpretation of Scripture. That's what happens when you go to feeling. Part of the problem being dealt with. Truth was to be discovered strictly through the inductive method. We come to Scripture, we study it in its details, and we come to truth. Jesus said in John 17, "Your word is truth." The method assumed that there was objective truth available to man, and such truth was unchanging. That's the very assumptions I come to Scripture with. This is objective truth available to man. It is unchanging truth. They're criticizing that. Again, these are men teaching in evangelical schools. Teachers teaching the future pastors. And they're going to come out and tell their people, don't be confused. This is not objective truth available to you. It's not unchanging truth. What did Jesus mean when he said, not one jot, one tittle will pass away until it's all fulfilled? What did it mean when he said, you can't add to it, you can't take away from it? When you talk about blessing when you obey the word, when it's not unchanging. I thought this was eternal truth. I've got a whole list of passages on calling the word of God eternal, but you would be familiar with that. Well, let me see if there's anything else you just can't get by without. To put it another way, certainty of knowledge cannot ultimately be built on propositional revelation. That certainty must come through the Spirit. And you see what you do? You divorce the work of the Spirit of God from the Word of God. Objective truth cannot come just through the Word of God. It has to come through the Spirit. Now, we'd say, well, the Spirit works through the Word, but it divorces it from the Word. You have that existential experience outside the Word. Well, that all brings confusion into this whole world of the work of the Spirit today. They wouldn't be classical charismatics, but they are saying you directly experience the Holy Spirit in your life apart from the Word, and He may speak to you and so on. No, I believe the Lord leads in lives individually and personally. I prayed about whether I ought to come to be pastor at Indian Hills. My family prayed about it. Marilyn and I prayed about it. These kind of things, and I believe as we consider, the Lord does lead us. That's different than talking about God operating outside and apart from His Word. I'm taking a little bit of time here, but next week I'll take the whole evening to answer questions because I've got a list of them. Come over to John chapter 15. This whole work of the Spirit. John 14 you can come to first. Jesus on his last night explaining to the disciples something of what is going to happen. He's leaving. The Spirit is going to come. Verse 15 of chapter 14. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And incidentally, some read this and say, well, the commandments, that must mean the Mosaic law. John uses two different words for law, antale and nomos. One when he's talking about the Mosaic law, the other when he's talking about commandments like now. These are new commandments, commandments of Christ. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. After you've brought together a Gentile and a Jew and someone from other nations and you have a community understanding, they're just expected to understand what he says. And the evidence of love is you keep it. I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. The Spirit of truth. And you ought to underline that. The Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He is the author of the truth in the sense it was the Spirit of God moving upon the writers. So they wrote God's word. It's the truth of God. The Spirit of God works in concert with the truth of God. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. Verse 23, if one loves me, he will keep my word. He who does not love me does not keep my word. Verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. Bring to your remembrance all that I said. Scholars have all kind of issues over how we got the Gospels. And remember, those men were just men. Their minds wouldn't remember correctly. They've even created a document outside the Gospels. And this is in, I was taught this in seminary, evangelical school way back then. Q. What is Q? And I asked my professor, what is Q? Where'd you get that? Well, that's what scholars have done to help explain. There was this central document that they all drew from. And silliness, it just tells you right here. When the Holy Spirit comes, he tells his disciples, he'll teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. You know what? Matthew didn't forget what Christ said. John didn't forget. Why? Well, he had a better mind than you have. No. The Holy Spirit was supernaturally working. And John's sitting there, and I remember so clearly, yes, because the Holy Spirit was bringing to his mind. It's not complicated, unless you really just don't want to let the word be its own interpreter and authority. Come to chapter 15, verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you, from the Father, the Spirit of truth. He's also called the Spirit of truth down in chapter 16, verse 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. And he'll be speaking the word from God, who is the author of Scripture, and then moving men to write it. And you'll note the end of verse 26 and verse 15. Because there's a lot of discussion among these men. We haven't given enough attention to the Holy Spirit. Maybe sometime here we'll talk about more in depth the biblical doctrine of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit doesn't get the same attention that Christ does. In the Old Testament, you get more focus on the Father. Christ, more focus on him. What's the Holy Spirit going to do in verse 26 of chapter 15? The Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about himself. No, he'll testify about me. So you see the work of the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. It directs our attention primarily to the Holy Spirit giving the writers of Scripture the clarity of understanding to write the truth about Christ. So not surprising, there's not the same emphasis on the Holy Spirit No, we don't want to minimize. So I think it's worth a study. And there are books written on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we'll talk maybe more about that in the future. But it's the work. And he works through the Word. Now, I believe in the experiential dimension of our lives. We are emotional creatures. But I think the Word of God moves us that way and should. And that is the danger of a purely academic environment where you can graduate and be sent out into the ministry just because you scored highly in Hebrew and Greek and other academic areas. Is the Word of God alive? Is it rich? The Bible says the Word of God is living and active, more powerful than a two-edged sword. It pierces into the inner resources of our very being. If that's not happening, then I need to stop and consider, where am I spiritually? Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 15:16, your word was found, and I ate it. And your word became the joy and rejoicing of my heart. That inner person was revived. There was joy, there was rejoicing. Why? He fed upon the word. It's a live word. It's not just pages and words on a page in a book. It's living and active. It's different than any other book that has ever been written. It has spiritual life. So this disassociation of my emotions from the word and my personal relationship and walk with God. They talk about love in this book as though it's something the Spirit produces in us. What? Love. The Spirit of truth. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. This is just not some emotional feeling. How do we disassociate this from a member of the cults who can give a testimony? And so, I came, and when I came into these religious practices, I read somebody who had converted to Catholicism, and he said, it was not until I came to know Mary in that personal way that my spiritual life came alive. I said, well, that validated? He had an existential experience because he began to focus his spiritual life on Mary? But now we're saying, well, we need that. But who says our existential experience is real? Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. You just don't go and sit there and try to get a feeling with me. Do my word. And, we walk in fellowship. It's real. It is emotional. But that comes out of our taking in the word, living it out. All right. I think I emphasized that enough, but I got a lot of good stuff here, but I'll leave it go. I'm going to answer a couple of questions. If you've got one, I'll take that first. And if I don't get to the questions I have written down, like I said, next week we have communion, and then I'll take the evening because I do have a number of questions. I appreciate them coming. But I got caught up in my hermeneutics this week, and I just had to get it out. I had preached it to the walls of my study at home, and I said, well, I got to do it with some people. Let me go to my file. I'm going to take an easy one. Can a person be saved who holds the covenant theology? Of course not. No, of course. I believe covenant theologians are going to be saved. I mentioned John Frame. I enjoy his theology, although I think he's wrong on eschatology and so on. Some of them are very clear of the gospel. I think there's a danger in covenant theology, because when they move to prophetic portions of Scripture, they abandon the literal interpretation that guides them in their interpreting, like the gospel portions of Scripture. Well, once you open the door to say, well, we interpret parts of the Scripture literally and parts of it not literally, unless there's obvious reasons, it's not that complicated. But who decides where you stop interpreting the Scripture literally? Karl Barth said, it doesn't matter whether you interpret the resurrection of Christ literally. It's just important if you have a resurrection experience with Christ. Well, wait a minute. We say, like Paul, if you don't believe in a literal resurrection of Christ, then you're not saved. So the danger of covenant theology, as well as the sad thing they missed the joys of understanding what God has said about future prophecy, is they open the door. And that can lead to, and often does, to interpreting other portions of the scripture non-literally. But I do believe covenant theologians and people who hold to covenant theology, some of them are saved, undoubtedly. One question here, and this relates, and appreciate it because it's not a clear line. How would you define doctrine, especially in terms of women teaching doctrine? Isn't all biblical truth doctrine? And that's true. You know, and I mentioned in our women's groups, we emphasize for the women more teaching the application of doctrine. And it's true, you know, you could say, well, that is a form of the word doctrine just means teaching. But I take it like from Titus 2, the older women are to teach the younger women, and they are more related to the practical things, and that'll be true with the rest of Scripture, more guiding women and what it means, if I can find Titus. Older women are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Sometimes it's amazing to me that the Bible is, you know, it has a high standard, and it does. But you have to put here, they shouldn't be enslaved to much wine. I mean, that ought to be a given, you would think, but here it is. And not malicious gossips, not enslaved, but teaching what is good. And some writers will say, well, see, women are to teach. As though that's not even, you're just breaking off the sentence. It's not even a complete sentence yet. So that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so the word of God will not be dishonored. So you see, it's more in the application of the truth rather than teaching the biblical doctrine of election, working through, you know, a detailed study of the book of Romans. I've assumed that they've been in part of those studies. But how do we as women implement this in our relationship with our husband? How do we deal in submission to a husband that we disagree with? We can have strong opinions. All of us do, men and women. But I'm to be submissive to my husband. What do I do? So you learn, teach these things. That's what I'm trying to make the distinction of what we try to hold here. And primarily we provide teaching for men and women by men teachers. But, you know, women are to be involved in one another's lives and use the word in one another's lives. But more in that dimension. So it's not maybe as clear a line as you would say, because it's true. Anytime we're using the word to that extent, it is teaching. But we would distinguish between applying the word, and there is one meaning in a passage, but there are multiple applications. So, for example, when you're applying the word for a woman in being submissive to her husband, applying word to a man in loving his wife, well, that's being applied in a different setting. Teaching a wife how to be submissive is not the same thing as teaching a man what he should be doing in loving his wife. So an application of that, we might expand that. This means you taking her into consideration. She becomes a priority in your life. You're making decisions for her good, not selfish. So you're applying that teaching in that sense to those you're dealing with. So that's a little bit what we have in mind. But I agree, it's not a, you know, clear cut here. You're across the line, because we are dealing with the word, and all of that is one degree or another's teaching, but that's the distinction. Yeah.
We've discussed forgiveness and church discipline over the past few weeks.
Yes.
There seems to be a difference if someone's causing dissensions or teaching, false teaching within the body, though. Can you speak to that, how there appears to be no leniency there?
Yes. I think forgiveness, when any kind of sinful conduct is going on, whether it's false teaching or sinful behavior, false teaching is sinful conduct. Forgiveness we're talking about is a believer who recognizes what he is doing is sinful, wrong, and stops it. So those teaching wrong doctrine, they're silenced. They're not to teach it anymore. So you go and you show them from the word what they're teaching is not biblical. They may say, oh, I didn't realize that. I want to repent of that before the Lord. I was, corrupting his word. Well, then it's dealt with. And you're forgiven. You're welcome. We may say it would be better for you not to continue teaching until you are better instructed, things like that. But as far as the forgiveness, that comes with the repentance. Now, if he's going to continue the conduct, whether it's false teaching or wrong behavior, then he has to be disciplined. No, I'm going to continue to teach that you're saved by baptism. Well, you can't teach that here. That's false doctrine. So then the discipline would take place, or any other false doctrine. The same with the behavior. And they may recognize, I knew when I was doing it, it was wrong, but I want to repent, I want to stop it, I want to get right with the Lord and move on. Well, then there's forgiveness. So it depends on whether the behavior is corrected and dealt with. That's the goal of discipline. Remember, restoration. God's not willing that any of his sheep would perish, and so part of what he has built in your correction is like your children. Your discipline is not to drive them out of the family. It's to correct them so they can be a right-fitting member of the family. But as they get older, if they persist in certain behavior, you may say you have to move out. My dad said, we used to arm wrestle in that, but my dad had a way of always winning because he says, the first time you beat me, you have to move out. So I'd always push him down to the almost, and then, I'm not ready. So just sort of a way we joked. So I think, keeping in mind, the goal is restoration, not humiliation, not vengeance, not... So we go, and that's why there's steps, because you want to help them. And that's why I mention the Puritans all the time, but John Owen, the Puritan, said there's a reason God gave 3 steps. Don't rush them. Give time for it to work, because the first time you confront him, he may be defensive. Give him time, to soak on it a little bit. Then take 2 or 3 with him, and some things are more clear than others. But, yeah. So that's when the forgiveness kicks in, when he's indicated, I recognize it's sin, I want to stop. I want to get on right. So whether it's false doctrine or false behavior, does that get to the... Wait, good. Forgiveness is key. The big John MacArthur says forgiveness is perhaps a major mark. We talk about love being the mark of a believer, and it is. But he believes forgiveness is a mark. Forgive us as we've forgiven others, and so on. So it is a key thing. But sin can't be tolerated under the guise of love or forgiveness.
Hey, Gil, back here.
Yeah.
You talked about emotions in our spiritual life. Is biblical love an emotion or feeling? Or what role do emotions play in biblical love?
Yeah, that's a good question because, in a way, love is both. But agape or agapao love is love of action. And so, for God so loved the world that he had strong feelings and emotions for us. No, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. This is the demonstration of God's love, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's another word, phileo love, which is more of a family reciprocal love, which is a good love used of God also. Eros love, erotic love, is not used in the Bible. But emotions flow out of that. I want to be careful. We are emotional beings. Our lives, we're not stones. We are people with feelings. But our feelings are to flow out of our actions. I want to please God. I want to honor him. I want to be obedient to him in every area of my life. and I walk in fellowship with him. So feelings are there. You know, when I talk to God, I can express to him, I know you love me. I may be going through something and say, Lord, I don't feel that love, but I know it's there. It's true. You love me. Your son died for me. Because I can't depend on my emotions. My emotions come and go. You know, you're married to your husband or your wife, and she says, I love you. You know, well, I don't feel like I love you today. Well, is she relevant? I love her, whether I feel like it or not today. I love you too, but don't bother me. I'm reading a book. You know, we all have times where the feeling is stronger. I mean, you just don't walk around hugging each other all the time. You have other things you do. And because you love one another, you do things for one another. You know, she prepared a meal for you because she loves you. You went and worked that day because you wanted to provide for your family because you love them. I remember asking my mother when I was a kid, and I never forgot. I said, why is Dad at work all the time? Because he loves us and wants to provide for us. So you have clothes to wear to school. We have food to eat. I thought, well, that helped me understand his love. It wasn't that he was there every day putting his arm around me, telling me how much he loved me. He was expressing that love in taking care of me. So primarily love, the fruit of the Spirit is love, is an action love. That's why we say, well, I love my wife, but I don't treat her like I love her. Something's wrong. Because actions should follow and demonstrate that love and be displayed by that love. Then feelings come out of that. And we know you start to love someone when you have that relationship in that way. So it is. I don't want to divorce emotions, but you can't put the emotions out front. Then you've got the world's kind of love. They fall in love and out of love, in love and out of love. I just read the news this week of a man, he's marrying his fifth wife. I'm sure he's in love, but he may not be in love next month, you know. That's the world's view of love. It's more of an erotic, feeling-driven love, and that's my concern when you put emotions out front. My emotions come and go, and we all know that. There's some days you don't feel like going to church. You don't feel like reading your Bible. You don't feel like doing it. You tell your kids what? They get up and say, I don't feel like going to school today. Well, you better get ready and go, or you'll have something you don't want to feel, you know, kind of thing, because they can't be driven by their feelings. You know, feelings come from action, and that's my concern about divorcing the emotion from the Word. The Word is emotional in and of itself. It pierces to the inner recess of my heart. It brings me joy and rejoicing, as it did Jeremiah with all his tribulation. When I begin to seek that feeling outside the Word, I mean, I get feelings for all kinds of things. You know, we have that sad movies always make me cry. Well, yeah, you can watch a sad movie, you cry. You don't know those people, and they're just actors, and that what they're acting may have never happened. What are you crying about? Stop it. Well, it was geared to impact your emotions. You know, that person's dying. I know, they died in the last movie too. Get over it. But it's sad. And look at their kids. They're just actors. But our emotions can be moved. That's why we don't want to be put those out there separate from the Word of God. They flow out of the Word in our walk with God in light of His Word and keeping His commandments and obeying. And feelings develop out of that. So don't go away saying, oh, Gil, he doesn't believe in emotions. Just that hard-hearted, this is the way it is, period. There's times when that's the way it is. God didn't say, I'm concerned about how you feel about me. I'm concerned you're not obeying me. Sometimes Jeremiah was depressed. He's known as the weeping prophet. Didn't mean God didn't love him. He didn't love the Lord. I'm sure his emotions in feeling God with him when he's in the mud pit probably weren't as strong as they were on other occasions. So get the emotions in the right sense. But if anybody tells you, oh, Gil doesn't believe in emotions, just ask Marilyn. I'm very emotional and feeling kind of guy. Don't ask her. Okay, let's have a word of prayer together. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of your Word. Lord, your word is precious to us, more precious than gold. It is a word that's alive. And all of us may go through times when we feel dull and insensitive. And your word can become just words on a page. And Lord, we need to refresh our spirit by being in your word, by submitting to the truths of your word, having the Spirit impress these wonderful living truths on our hearts and minds so they do enrich our lives, bring joy and rejoicing and peace and your happiness, and even in the most difficult of circumstances, the assurance even when our emotions seem dead. Your word is true. You are sovereign. You are in control. You are working. We can trust you. And that sustains us through those kind of times. Lord, we are blessed to belong to you. We are blessed to have your word as a treasure that feeds our souls. Pray that each day of the week lies before us might be precious, and our walk with you might be real, alive, and you might use us as a testimony of the grace that brought us to salvation, as the grace that sustains and provides for us throughout every moment of every day. We commit ourselves to you in Christ's name. Amen.